You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, good morning, church. I will never forget my first time at the Indiana Bureau of Motor Vehicles. When we moved here, my family and I, we moved from Dallas, Texas, and we bought our house, we moved in, and you know how it is when it comes to getting your license switched over. It takes a while to get around to it. We finally did, and I went to the Indiana Bureau of Motor Vehicles, the BMV, and I sat down in front of this woman that I choose to remember as someone who's sprightly and loved her job. I'm not sure exactly if that's how it was, but she walked me through the process, and she handed me this shiny new Indiana driver's license. This is not it, don't worry. It doesn't look like this. In fact, I was excited. I was excited on a lot of levels, not only because there was an F1 race car on my new driver's license, because I'm from Indiana, but just the symbolic idea of finally becoming a Hoosier. Like, you know, I'm still figuring out what that means, right? I say dumb things Hoosiers shouldn't say, but in that moment, you know, whatever it takes to become a Hoosier, at least in the state's eyes, in the government's eyes, I was now officially a Hoosier because I had my Indiana license. Amen? It's okay, you'll have me? All right. Well, what I didn't expect at all, like I didn't see this coming. I was not at all emotionally prepared. I didn't think about getting emotionally prepared for this. It was just a thing I was doing. What I didn't expect was that when she gave me this Indiana license, she asked me for my Texas driver's license. I was like, what are you gonna do with that? I like my Texas driver's license. See, if you've never seen a Texas driver's license, it has a really cool, bold Texas star on it. And it's got this cool come and take it cannon on the bottom. And it kind of symbolizes, like, I enjoyed being a Texan. There's something, like it or not, there's something really cool. Try it sometime. Something really cool about being a part of that Texas culture. There's something about it. There's a Texas swagger. There's a belonging. There's a history to being a Texan. And it's awesome to have that. And so I wasn't prepared for how it would feel to hand my Texas driver's license to this Indiana BMV lady, right? And then I wasn't prepared at all when she pulled out her razor sharp BMV scissors right in front of me. And she takes my cool come and take it Texas license and she just cuts it. And I felt like she didn't, but I felt like she was just throwing it down and being like, ugh. I just wasn't ready for that. I wasn't ready for that realization that there's no such thing as a Hooksin or a Texer. You're either a Hoosier or you're a Texan. You're not both. Make sense? All right, I say that because this is the conversation we're about to have with the book of Galatians as we're continuing our study. We're in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 2, and we'll go through verse 12 today. Here's what Paul's doing. If you haven't been a part of this series with us, let me bring you up to speed. This whole book, four whole chapters, he's been focusing in on this crazy, durable, deceitful, challenging, subtle lie that has crept in to the Galatians church and has a way of creeping into every assembled group of Christians everywhere for all time. And here's the lie. The lie is that Christians are people who believe that our performance determines our acceptance with God. The idea that to be a believer, to be in relationship with God is to earn the right to be in his favor or to keep his favor. To be saved is to follow the rules. And if you don't follow the rules, then you're not a believer. That's the pernicious, deceitful lie he's been combating. And like a good lawyer, as we've watched through this whole series, four whole chapters, he's like making his case. He's made a case from the Old Testament. He's made a case from their common experience. He's made a case from passionate logic. He's made the case every way from Sunday. And now what he's gonna do in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2 through 12, is he's gonna settle his case. He's gonna rest his case. Like a lawyer who's made the case, all the exhibits and the evidence, now he's gonna walk up and down the jury box and he's gonna give his final argument, his plea. He's going to rest it. He's going to make the plea, and he's going to make it clear. You are either a Christian or you are not. And what makes you a Christian is not your lifestyle, your effort, your rule-keeping, your cultural externals. What makes you a Christian is simply the question of whether you have trusted Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross for your salvation. The forgiveness of your sins being a free gift offered and received by faith alone. That's it.
He's going to rest his case. It's going to be bold. And what he's going to do is he's going to cut a sharp distinction between false Christians who seek to earn salvation through good works and true Christians who accept salvation as a gift from Jesus by faith alone. It's where we're going to spend most of our time watching him do that. And then at the end of this portion of the text, he's going to give a cutting demotion to anybody who insists on pushing this lie that our salvation is somehow based on rule keeping. So, you ready to roll? All right, let's dig in. We're gonna look at this sharp distinction. Now, we gotta do some preparation of our hearts and minds to understand what he's about to do in the text. And so, to prepare us, I wanna offer a key word that I'm gonna submit is a great summary word for the entire book of Galatians up to this point, a summary word of the lie that he's trying to blow up. And the word is legalism. Let me give you my working definition of legalism and explain it. Legalism is the belief that salvation comes from obeying rules rather than God's grace through faith in Jesus. That I gotta earn it and that it's not a gift. Now, I'm not talking about legalistic tendencies or a legalistic mindset when I give that definition. I wanna draw that distinction. Every believer, I think, goes through phases in their life where they slide toward the error of legalism by getting their minds messed up, being drawn along by false teachings or culture or background or confusion. We can get drawn into legalistic thinking. But when I say legalism, I'm describing not the tendency toward that error, but I'm describing the error itself, the fixed conclusion that my salvation is something I have to earn. That is what I'm talking about. When confronted with the gospel, when confronted with scripture, when confronted with four chapters of Galatians, someone who still insists, despite all of that truth and scripture and reasoning, still insists that God's favor rises and falls on his people based on their conduct, that their access to him, that relationship with him is tied to conduct. That is legalism, and that's what Paul's been attacking for four full chapters. And here's the thing, the trouble with legalism is that it focuses on external actions and fails to account for the heart. It draws a distinction, ignores the heart, the insides, the motives, the reality of what's going on inside of a person, and only looks at the externals. Legalists hear this. They think they're honoring God with their rule-keeping by taking sin seriously. They look down their nose at people saying, you're not honoring God because you're not taking sin seriously enough to follow the rules. But what legalists are really doing, God's saying, is dishonoring God by watering sin down to a level that they feel like they can manage by their rule-keeping. Legalists aren't honoring God, they're dishonoring God. They're not elevating sin as a significant thing, they're actually reducing it to something they can dominate through their own effort by following rules. That's really profound. That's a really profound thing to recognize. Because for the legalists, they're reading the Bible, but they're ignoring or minimizing passages like Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is Old Testament, y'all. Long before Christianity, the Bible was saying that there's a heart problem that people can't overcome with their external actions. Proverbs 4:23, still in the Old Testament, keep your heart, guard it with all vigilance, because from your heart flow the springs of life. Everything that matters is coming out of in here. This is what really is the issue. Mark 7:20 and following, Jesus, God's words, Jesus says this. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, not what goes in, not what's on him, what's inside of him. He goes on and says, for from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. You can't rule that away. You can't pretend that your rule keeping deals with all that, solves all that. He says, all these evil things come from within. That's what defiles a person. Y'all, you were defiled before you ever broke a rule, is what the Bible's been saying all along. It's why you break rules in the first place. It's why it's hard to keep them. So whether you find a rule you can keep to tell yourself that you have done it. Kudos. That whole mindset means you're ignoring everything Scripture has been screaming from the beginning about rule keeping. What a legalist is saying is, hey, yeah, my internal heart attitudes and thoughts, sure, they're sick, twisted, and selfish, but since my external actions are okay, at least the ones others can see, then I'm okay, and God owes me something. This is legalism. If you're taking notes, it's dangerous to confuse an external action with an internal reality. Legalists just want to look at the externals as though that's all that's going on. And Scripture's saying externals matter, but internals matter too. And they are related, but you got to understand the distinction. I say all that because Paul's about to focus on an external action, the issue of circumcision in Galatians 5. He's going to say, hey, this is a huge problem for the Galatians. He's going to condemn this action of circumcision. And if you're not carefully following what Paul's been arguing in the letter up to this point, you could think that he's actually saying that the external act of circumcision is the problem. You could think he was being a legalist. That's not what he's doing. If you follow his argument, he's saying it's not specifically the act of circumcision that's condemnable. It's the internal reality that's driving it for the Galatians. It's what that represents. It's what it means when somebody's actually going to do that thing. In this context, in this case, Galatians, it's because their heart is in this place. Their heart is in a condemnable place, believing that we're saved by following the rules, by getting circumcised, whether we're talking about food laws, holy days, dress codes, music styles, cultural backgrounds, or circumcision. The belief that those things are what save us, what give us merit before God. This is what he's condemning when he condemns this act of circumcision for the Galatians. Make sense? It's a lot, I know. We haven't even gotten the text yet. Whew. Got one more business piece to do, and it's awkward, but we gotta do it. We gotta define circumcision. I'll be nice. It's okay, relax. Moms, dads, it's okay. Well, I'll be good. All right, but just in case, honestly, genuinely, in case somebody's uncertain on what we mean by circumcision, because it's a big deal in this text. Here's circumcision. It's a surgical procedure where a razor blade is used to remove the foreskin from the male reproductive organ. That's all it is. Today, around the world, many cultures are practicing that simply for hygienic reasons, right? But in the Old Testament and in the context of the Galatians, they're not thinking of it as hygiene. They understood that according to the Old Testament, for Israel, circumcision was a marker of religious and political citizenship. It's a marker of whether you're in God's people or not. At least it was until Christ came and changed all the rules. These false teachers were saying, faith, sure, but unless you're circumcised, you're not saved. Unless you make this external action, regardless of how you feel about it, you're not a believer. And Paul's saying, this is a lie. That wasn't so bad, was it? Did I do okay, moms? Okay. All right, let's get into the text then. Galatians 5, verse 2. Understanding all that, Paul says this. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. He came out both barrels. Again, he's making his final plea. He's taking all the energy of these first four books of Galatians and he's putting it right here down to brass tacks. What Paul's saying is this, let's be clear. Whatever you thought was true of you and Jesus up to this point, whatever religious experience you think you've had, whatever you thought it meant to be a Christian, whatever you've shared with other people who had Jesus fishes on their car, whatever you thought was true of you and Jesus to this point, if your honest to goodness take on salvation right now is that it's dependent on your efforts, on your work, on your performance, then you have rejected God's gift of salvation by faith alone. You have spurned the gospel and you have opted to go it alone. You are not a Christian. This is what Paul just said. He's not angry. I'm not angry. He's intense. Clarity is kindness. He's being very clear, logically and emotionally. This is a life and death huge deal, y'all. If you're taking notes, what he just said is this: if you intend to justify yourself before God by rule keeping, you've got three huge problems, and I want to unpack them. But before I do that, I just want to remind you, he's not talking about the honest ups and downs that we go on as Christians in our journey of maturing, our confusion, those times in our lives when some false teacher comes along and freaks us out and we slide into legalistic mindset. Well, those times where we read a passage and we don't necessarily understand it and we think it's saying, earn, 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 and we fall into that and maybe we get vigorous about it and then God kind of helps us through that and we work past it. He's not talking about the up and down journey of people who are working through the challenge of legalistic mindsets. He's talking about the person who, when challenged by God's word, when challenged by God's people with the truth of the gospel, insists, white knuckle, holds on to this idea that we gotta earn it, resists the truth and hangs on to the lie. This is the person he's talking to. He's saying, you've got three huge problems. Problem number one, verse 3, Christ will be of no advantage to you. For people who insist that we've got to earn our salvation through our actions, if you're taking notes, what he's saying here is you'll get no help from Jesus. Notice the future tense in that statement. You will have no help. He will be of no advantage to you. What he's saying is you're getting no help from Jesus in this life. As you move forward, you could pretend all you want you're a Christian. You could pretend that feeling you had was the Holy Spirit. You could pretend that incredible experience of transition in your life was from Jesus, but it's not, he's saying. And it never will be as long as you are outside of relationship with him, because that's where you're at if you're insisting on working for salvation. And he says, not just in this life, he's not just saying that, he's saying in the next life, when Jesus returns and all are called to account for their sin, right? What you've declared is you are going to stand on your own with your own steamy bag of works, thinking that's gonna carry something in front of an infinite holy God. You're gonna hold to your own works? In the face of infinite holiness, good luck. You are on your own. And you will get what you deserve because you have stepped out of your option of being wrapped in Jesus. God will not look at you through the lens of Christ and his perfection and his sacrifice. He will look at you squarely as you stand. And you will reap what you've sown. You'll get no help from Jesus. I'm not angry. Paul's not angry. Just trying to be clear. Problem number 2, verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You're released from Jesus, if you're taking notes. You're released from Jesus. This term has to do with the idea of a mutual release of relational obligation. You have opted out of the free gift. You've said, that's not for me. I'm going to earn it. I don't need your work in my life, Jesus. I'm gonna stand on my own. And so what Jesus is saying is, hey, whatever relational obligation exists between friends, between family members, between people bound in relationship does not exist here. He's saying, clearly you don't want relationship. In order for love to be real, there needs to be freedom to choose it or reject it. You're choosing to reject it. I respect your choice, is what Jesus is saying. But let's not pretend we're in relationship. You are free, but so am I, from any obligation to you. You're released from Jesus. Your attempts to justify yourself by rule keeping, it's not binding Jesus to you. He owes you nothing. It's actually having the opposite effect. It's shoving off of that dock and sailing this ship yourself. Problem number 3, verse 4. He says, you've fallen away from grace. If you're taking notes, you're excluded from God's favor. Freely offered, always available for those who would bend the knee, even the legalist, who would stop in their error and bend the knee. So long as you hold to your earning, you are excluded from God's favor. You're not just separating yourself from Christ, but from all the grace and favor that comes with being wrapped in him. The free gift of salvation is not something you possess. You've excluded yourself from the sphere of God's active favor that would have come through Christ's presence in your life. This is the decision you're making when you insist that your rule keeping is the grounds by which God will accept you. by taking on the identity of works-based salvation, hanging on to this license at the BMV. What you're basically doing, see these Galatians, they thought that by taking on works, they were drawing close to God and taking an identity that brings them closer to God. But the reality is by hanging on to the identity of works, they're actually relinquishing any illusion that they have an identity in Christ. So what they've done is they've said, I choose to be a citizen of works. Go ahead and cut my Christ ID that I could have otherwise had. Which is it? What's it gonna be? One or the other, there is no both. Now, thankfully, Paul doesn't stop there. He's drawing a sharp distinction, and he very boldly comes out and just makes the one clear. Now he's gonna paint a picture of the other. And he's gonna shift. If you notice in the text, he's gonna shift his pronoun from you, you, you. Look, if you go that route, this is what's true of you. And then he shifts to the word we. Those who would cling by faith to the promise of Jesus' sacrifice rather than their own works. He says we. Look at what he says in verse 5, Galatians 5, 5. He says, for through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. This one verse is very compact. It's intended to balance out all the weight of what he just presented about the first option. And now he's talking about the second, someone who's actually in Christ on the other side of that line. Three things he's saying. He says, through the Spirit. Now, by the way, the Holy Spirit is an incredible topic in the book of Ephesians. The word happens 14 times in the book. And maybe you didn't realize it, but the first seven have already occurred. This is the seventh occurrence of the word Spirit in the book of Galatians. It's just kind of sprinkled in. It's kind of dumb, but I like to think of the word Spirit as like a ticking time bomb in Galatians. And we just got the seventh and final tick. Next week when we come back, we're gonna see it explode. Four chapters, it just kind of salts in, and in the second half of chapter 5, the word just explodes. All seven occurrences are gonna come, boom, next, and illuminate how the Holy Spirit is critical to this whole conversation. But here, Paul just gives a nod and says, hey, look, the difference between a non-believer and a believer is that a non-believer depends on their flesh, their effort, their work, their earning to produce life or to produce fruit that somehow gets them an opportunity to earn their salvation. An actual believer recognizes that that doesn't work. I don't have it in me. I can't approach infinite holiness and pretend that I've taken even a step in the right direction. And so a true believer is in the Spirit, depending on the power and the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit as a gift from Jesus to actually live my life. A true believer is in a state of dependence on the Spirit, not resistance to dependence and insisting to do things on their own strength. So through the Spirit, and then he says, by faith, a believer's endurance as a believer, how they prove themselves out to be a believer isn't by their work, but by simply insisting that it is always gonna come back to trust. So many people think you can fall away from God by sinning enough. And what Paul's saying, look, if that was even possible, it wouldn't be by sinning more, it'd be by clinging to your efforts. Refusing to trust, refusing to yield, and simply trust Jesus for salvation. And third, he says, when it comes to salvation, the true believer eagerly waits for a fixed hope. He says they eagerly wait for hope. The conduct of a believer, the indicator that you are where you need to be, is not that you're working hard and aggressively trying to prove something to yourself, God, or others, but your eagerness, your intensity is a waiting. Not inactive, we'll talk about conduct downstream, but like is a waiting. That's where your energy is. That's where your passion is. And it's focused on a hope. And what's interesting is when Americans say hope, when Westerners say hope, what we mean is wish. I hope that happens. Well, I wish that would happen. That's what we mean. When the Bible says hope, it means something completely different. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's talking about a fixed certainty, like a resolute certainty of an outcome. And so what he's saying here is that a true believer isn't making that happen by effort. A true believer is somebody who if they have any tension in their shoulders, it's in a waiting on what they are sure is coming in Christ, a fixed conclusion that my salvation is based on a fixed reality of Jesus' death on the cross. And I'm waiting for the outcome of that. That's what believers do. They trust. And so if you're taking notes, true believers persevere by trusting the promise. They persevere by trusting the promise. It's the difference. That's the distinction he's drawing. He goes on in verse 6 to explain it a little further. He says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I love this. Because he's saying, y'all are fixated on circumcision. Maybe some of you in the room even are like, ha, what makes you a true believer is that you're anti-rules. You don't care about the rules. And Paul's like, actually, that's just as messed up. Circumcision, uncircumcision, whatever state you find yourself in, whether you're talking physically or metaphorically, all of that's irrelevant if you're fixated on those externals as a measure of your maturity. None of that matters. What's mattered from the beginning, he says, is faith working itself out in love. I love the order that he lays this out in. It's so instructive. Faith working itself out in love. He said, what's mattered scripturally from the beginning, all the way back to Deuteronomy and before, is love. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, this is the summary of the entire Bible's agenda, is to bring about a world, a reality in which all of us don't just do loving things, but genuinely are loving people. Actually. Not fake fruit, not the plastic stuff you can buy at the hobby store, put on your table and call it fruit. No, the real thing, the kind you have to grow. Real fruit is not something you can fabricate. Real fruit is not something that's the result of following rules. Real love for other people is not the result of following rules. If I brought roses home to my wife and I said, here, I got you these because the rules said I have to. How's that gonna go? That's not real love. Real love is something that grows. Real love is something that's big. And so the root of real love isn't my flesh and my effort. The root of real love is faith. Faith coming to the point where I acknowledge and recognize I can't do that. I don't have it in me to be a real lover of people for real, not compared to you and comparing to ourselves. We can tell ourselves a lot of stupid things when we compare ourselves to each other. But when we compare ourselves to the infinite God and the real love he's been painting a picture of from the beginning, that is beyond us except for the help of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. And so the root of real love is faith, yielding and saying, I can't. There's not a rule I can follow. There's not a set of rules I can follow that will produce that fruit. Real fruit, real love is the result of the root of faith. You can't fabricate that. And so that's what he means, that what really matters is faith. Let's have the salvation, faith, trust conversation. All of the conduct conversation comes downstream of that. And he'll start getting into it next week. It'll be a lot more fun than this conversation, I'll tell you that. It's a tough one. That's all downstream of the faith conversation. So listen, if you're taking notes, true believers don't confuse the fruit with the root. We don't confuse the fruit with the root. We don't try to tell ourselves that if we can stack a bunch of plastic apples on the center of our table that we have fruit. Hobby Lobby doesn't produce fruit. No offense to Hobby Lobby. The real thing is something you gotta grow. And that takes the power of God in you through Jesus Christ. And that begins with a simple step of trust. So the question we gotta ask ourselves is this question. If God were to ask me why he should allow me into heaven, what would I say? You wanna know, he cut this sharp distinction between a non-believer who insists on rules as a measure of their standing before God. He draws the distinction between that and the person who's palms up saying, I don't deserve any of this. But God's word says that Jesus died for my sin in my place and that if I trust him, I'll be wrapped in him. He draws this distinction. And the question is, which one are you? This is not a press you out of here question. It's not a shame you question. We want to be honest enough to grow. We want to call you from here, if this is where you are, into life with Jesus Christ. That's what we want for you. And so if you ask yourself that question, honestly, it'll tell you exactly where you sit. It'll tell you which ID you're holding right now. Because if your answer to that question, God, you know, like you die right now, you stand before the pearly gates, whatever that might look like, and God looks you in the eye and says, why should I let you into heaven? If your answer sounds anything like, well, you let him in and I'm not as bad as him, right? Or if your answer is like, well, I was baptized when I was, you know, however old. Or if your answer is like, well, I attended Emmanuel Community Church for 32 years. I was a second generation, whatever, whatever. Cool. Or I served, or I did all these things, or, you know, or I never swore once, and I really wanted to this one time, but I didn't. It's like you're standing in front of an infinite God, and you're opening up your suitcase or your briefcase, like, shh, let me make my case, and you whip out your works ID. What's he supposed to do with that? If that's your answer, then the reality is you are not in Christ. You're not a Christian. I don't say that angrily or mean. I say it with a deep desire to help you change that reality. You're not a Christian. Stop pretending. Do yourself and everyone a favor and stop pretending. But if your answer is, God says, why should I let you into heaven? Your answer is, well, you shouldn't. You shouldn't. I don't deserve it. But your word, you said over and over in your word from the beginning to the end that if I trust your promise, that Jesus came and died in my place for my sin, that you would wrap me in him and you would look at me as though I was him. And that's what I've been trusting. Ka-ching, you whip out your Christ ID. That's what makes the difference. I know some of you are like, easy believism and all that stuff. Hang on, we'll talk about more about this in the next couple of weeks, how this actually will result in more fruit than your legalistic work mentality will. But that's a separate conversation. I just want you to be clear. And so my desire for you today, God's desire, I believe, is for you to sit at that BMV and choose Christ and let BMV lady with her razor sharp BMV scissors cut that works card in half and just be done, okay? Just be done. Get rid of the illusion. Move on from this legalism. And stand in Christ alone. Amen? Now, Paul's not done. I wish he was, but this speaks to the intensity of the lie, that hearing all of this, hearing that call, people will still, even in this room, still just really struggle to let go of legalism. And so Paul just drives home the issue that much more with this cutting demotion of anyone who's gonna just hang on and insist on hanging on that works card. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, but you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion's not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord, though, that you will take no other view, and the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Whew. There's a lot here. I just want to make three observations about what Paul's doing here to drive his point home against the legalist lie. First, if you're taking notes, legalism isn't compatible with God. Verse 8, he says, this persuasion, this lie, this idea that you've got to earn your favor with God, it is not from God who calls you. It's not from the one who's calling you. And mind you, see the grace there? He's talking to legalists and he's saying that God is still calling you. He's calling you out of this garbage. But the lie of legalism is not from God. And it begs the question, if it's not from God, then where's it from, y'all? That's a little Texas still in me, sorry. If it's not from God, where is it from? It's from the enemy. And then he goes on, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And what he's doing is he's giving an elbow to the ribs of those guys who are waving around their Old Testaments as though they understand him. He says, I've read it too. And if you read it, what you see throughout the law of the Old Testament is that sin is often shown as given the illustration of leaven or yeast. And if you get just a little bit of yeast in one lump of dough, it's gonna affect the whole thing and the whole thing's gonna blow up, even the little bit of yeast. And what he's saying, and the Old Testament was saying from the beginning, was that just a little bit of this lie in your heart will affect everything. And a little bit of this lie in the community of God's people will affect the entire community. So what that leads to is this second point in the notes, that legalism isn't compatible with God's people. It's dangerous. It's dangerous and foreign to God's people. And he doubles down. I love in verse 10, he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Paul really believes these are confused Christians, not non-Christians hanging to legalism as their justification. He believes these are believers who are getting drawn into the ditch of legalistic thinking. And he's trying to rescue them from the very real damage that comes when God's people begin bending the knee to legalistic mindsets, measuring themselves and each other and their spirituality based on rule-keeping. I want you to notice he draws this distinction between the Galatians and God's actual people and the legalists. He says, they're hindering you, verse 7. They are troubling you, verse 10. They are unsettling you, verse 12. Legalism is not an inert thing to ignore among God's people. I just find this so compelling. You know, there's murder's wrong, right? You know that? Like, it's in the Bible, but there's not an entire book of the Bible committed to making the case that murder is wrong. There is an entire book of the Bible, Galatians, committed to the case that legalism is wrong. But we make a way bigger deal out of murder than we do out of legalism among God's people. We treat it like it's just a thing that we all are supposed to accept, judging ourselves and each other and our standing before God based on what someone's wearing. What? Based on their taste in music, based on where they were last night and their particular sin journey that they're working through and their level of confusion or clarity, we decide their value in our midst or in God's eyes based on their externals. This is a huge problem that hinders, troubles, and unsettles God's people. Anyone can slide into the error, but true believers don't stay there. Third observation. Legalism isn't compatible with God's messengers. This is a little interesting finish, these last two verses he puts out there. He says, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Commentators explain this, I think, well by saying, apparently, some of these false teachers were claiming that they agreed with Paul, or Paul agreed with them, like they were same team. And Paul's like, what? If we're on the same team, why are they persecuting me? Why are they antagonistic to me? Why are they pressing me and my gospel down if we're on the same team? We don't agree. Legalism's not compatible with the gospel. He says the cross is an offense to the legalist. As much as they cling to it and hold it up as an identifier, it's actually, properly understood, it's an offense to the legalist mindset. And then he finishes with this really awkward last verse. And I have to remind myself when I read this, this is God speaking through him. When he says, I wish they would just emasculate themselves. You're so focused on the externals of legalism, why stop with just the circumcision? Just keep going, he says. Render yourself unable to have children so that this lie will die with you. Whew. It's weird, I know, but this is God speaking. This is God speaking. Maybe a little levity to lighten the mood for us, but man, don't miss what he's saying. I wish these people couldn't procreate so this lie would finally be rooted out. It is that big of a deal. And so the final question we got to ask ourselves as we land this whole conversation, listen, if I were to take God's attitude toward legalism seriously, like the energy he has put in to this conversation, if I were to really take it seriously, what's one thing that I would do differently? If I were to stop treating it like just, you know, a symptom of church people, if I were to recognize the devious, cancerous, destructive deception that it is there something I would do differently in the way that I relate to myself, to God, and to other people? Don't worry, things get a lot more fun next week. But we gotta eat our vegetables to be healthy. And it would be wrong-headed to skate past Paul's strong conclusion today. So if you're willing to just continue to learn with us, grow with us, get honest with us, and step deeper into what it means to know Jesus on his terms, not ours. And would you pray this prayer with me out loud once again? Heavenly Father, thank you for your relentless love for us. Jesus, thank you for laying down your life and making a way for us to find life through you. Holy Spirit, thank you for the transformation you are working to accomplish in us. God, help us to stand firm in gospel freedom. And all God's people said,